Verse 15, chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. Paul makes a statement, if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. This point right here, some have said, well, Paul referred to the house of God as a church, or referred to the house of God being the house of Israel. But remember this, that when he talked about the house of God, he's talking about the household of faith. And he's talking about not a building. Again, he's using an allegorical word. And he's taking this, and he said that thou knowest how thou oughtest to behave thyself. In other words, he said that you may conduct yourself in the household of faith in a proper manner. And he describes it as the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, or if you will, please, the pillar and the very foundation of truth. Now, if you'll think about this for a minute, remember that before this and after this, Paul is dealing with something that obviously cannot be what many men say it is. Because he gets to the next verse, and this is what I'm going to be dealing with this morning. I want to read this verse with you. This is probably one of the most pregnant verses in the entire Bible. It's just filled with meaning. And I dare say you could probably spend the rest of your life and never exhaust the truth that's in this verse, because it will lead you into countless channels of thought all the way through the Bible. You've got in here the doctrine, for instance, the doctrine of the incarnation. You've got the subject of justification, the manner of justification, the effects, the fruits of justification. You have the angelic creation in here. You'll have the entire preaching program of Paul to the Gentiles. You'll have the results of the gospel having gone into the world. You'll also have the glory of God in here in the heavens. So when you get that, you've got the whole Bible all summed up here in one verse. All the subject matter of the Bible is summed up here in one verse. And I've said this time and again, that no man has ever been able to bring a message on 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, and ever do it justice. Can't do it. It's out of the question, and I'm not even going to try. What I am going to be talking about today is one particular phrase in here, and that is this: God was manifested in the flesh. And I'm not even going to be able to exhaust that, I'm sure. Now listen, in the world of paganism, and that is a very vast world. It's an entirely different world than you and I know anything about at all. But in the world of paganism, which goes back into antiquity, all the way back to the first recorded records of mankind, you've got a parade of gods marching across the scene that under various guises and under various names all are part of man's religion. You've got the Apollos, and you've got the Dianas of the Ephesians, and you've got the Ashtaroth, and you've got the Isis and Osiris of Egypt, and Ra and all the others. I could go on and on. There are countless, countless gods, pagan deities. Paul walked into the city of Athens in the 17th chapter of Athens. Athens was a city given over entirely to idolatry. And yet it was considered to be the learning center of all of Europe. It was the focal point of the intelligentsia of the world of that day. The greatest university that ever was the University of Athens. The greatest teachers that ever taught there. Men such as Demosthenes and Socrates and Hippocrates, the father of medicine. All were Greek philosophers and teachers. Great men. Oratory was at its height. All the great oratory of the Roman Senate was learned at the feet of the great Greek orators. Who Demosthenes was such an orator that he taught his students to stand up against the roar of the seashore with pebbles in their mouth and to clearly enunciate and pronounce every word. It's a lost art, this type of thing. Men don't even conceive the great efforts they went to be heard in those days. Great men, great times of great men. Yet with all that intelligence, with all of the great knowledge they had, they were the most pagan of all people, because they worshiped gods. in multitudes. And Paul walked into the city of Athens. He said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive in all things you're too superstitious. You're very religious," is what he's saying. And there was a god on every corner. There was a god of the harvest, a god of grain. There was a god of wine. There was a god of revelry, a god of happiness, a god of sorrow, everything. And he said, "I happen to perceive one god." They had one god. In case they'd had forgotten all the, one of the gods, they didn't want to offend anyone, so they put one up and put a label on it, to the unknown god. The god we don't know anything about. And Paul says, "That's the one I want to talk to you about, the one you don't know." And he began to preach to him, and all the people there gathered under this great stoa, this great canopy there on Mars Hill, where all the philosophers gathered. Paul began then to preach about Christ. So in the world of paganism, their deities are often spoken of as descending from out of the sky and taking up their residence among men, taking upon themselves flesh and blood, and they became as mortal beings. There are hundreds of volumes that we have today filled with the wonderful activities of these gods and their countless temples that were built to them and dedicated to them. The Temple of Apollo still stands in the city of Corinth, and the Temple of Diana, Athena's temple still stands up there, the ancient ruins still stands up, thousands of years old, built long before Christ was born. Go over into Babylon, you'll find that there are still pillars there. You go down into Egypt, down around Luxor, and down the Valley of the Kings, and you'll see these great temples that were once built to pagan deities. Well, the history of these deities is filled with absurd and foolish things. And even today, dear people, there are those who worship some of these so-called gods from outer space. There's a whole new cult of thinking today since the advent of some of these books trying to explain the pyramids of being celestial landing guides in this mysterious long strip down in South America off the coast of Peru down there. And they're going back and they're worshiping these things, and they're finding out that these, they're saying that these halos and ancient paintings were really space helmets and so on. It's true. But you see, I know better than that. The ancient paintings and those halos, they did that to make the one they were depicting. They were always showed a group of people, and they made the ones that they depicted stand out as being holy. And the only way they had of doing that was to have an aura coming up off of them. These pagan deities are all there, and someone said, well, Christ is just another one of those. We've got this myth of him coming down. He's the Son of God and born of a woman. Why, there were great gods that were said to be born the same way, certainly. Don't ever forget that Satan does two things, and he does them well. He anticipates and he imitates. And the advent of Jesus Christ was anticipated by a large number of these myths being born. Even one of the Buddhas, not Gautama, but one of the Buddhas was said to have been born of a virgin, Immaculate Conception. The truth of the highest importance to you and to me today is the incarnation of Jesus Christ. God manifests in the flesh. God did reside in the flesh of man. God said of his Son, "I'm well pleased." And if anyone knew beyond any shadow of a doubt that this was true, it was Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul, for on the road to Damascus, Saul was encountered by this very Son of God, who was God manifest in the flesh, none other than Jesus Christ himself. So I'd like in this message to relate to you the various ways in which God has manifested himself, and to show you how you have a personal relationship to this manifestation. I want to read to you from Romans chapter 1. You don't have to turn there. I just want you to listen to me. You can go back and read it later. But it reads something like this: "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from heaven," or from faith to faith, "as it is written, the just shall live by faith." That's Paul's first quotation of that from back in Habakkuk. And back in the Old Testament, that testament reads, "The just shall live by his faith." It's quoted three times in the New Testament. Not once is the word "his" used in it. It's always, "The just shall live by faith." The word "his" is dropped. Why? Because it's never your faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it, your faith, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before, that is, predestined, that we should do them. Right? Walk in them. Right. All right. Now, the just shall live by faith, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man, who do what? Who believe lies? No, they hold the truth in unrighteousness. Hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God hath showed it unto them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they, that is mankind, who have had this truth revealed in them, they've had an outward manifestation of it, God has clearly revealed to them, that so that they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Now, when did man ever know God? All men know God. I told an atheist one time, he was a president of a free thought society, and he thought Madeline Murray O'Hara had just was the greatest thing that ever dropped out of heaven. And I told this guy, this is up in New York, and I said to him, I said, you say there is no God. He said, that's right. I said, well, if there is no God, why do you keep saying there isn't? And he said, I don't get your point. And I said, there's an empty chair over there. He said, I see it. And I said, if I keep telling you there's no one sitting in it, would that make me out to be some kind of a fool? Because I think it's fairly obvious to everyone that there's nobody in that chair. He said, yes, that would be true. And I said, well, then you're saying there is no God. It's not obvious to everyone there's no God. And sir, you've made a mistake. You know what I did to him? I had been playing this keyboard of this beautiful pipe organ they had in this church. It was a four manual organ, gorgeous instrument, beautiful Rococo carving on it, gold overlays, ivory, magnificent thing. And I stood up and I said, you see this organ right here? See all those keys, those black and white keys, those pedals, all that carving? He said, yes. I said, nobody made that. He said, of course someone made it. I said, anything created has to have a creator. Common sense will tell you that. Design speaks of a designer. And I said, now what's your argument? It's up to you. The burden of proof lies with you. Not with me. I don't have to prove. He said, you can't prove there's no God. I said, that there's a God. I said, I don't have to. The burden of proof lies with you. You've proved to me there isn't. I'll join your society. I'll stand up and proclaim it. But I said, sir, as long as something is here that I can see with my hands and touch and feel, I know somebody made it. And for want of a better word, I'll just call him God. And you can call him whatever you want to. You see, man knows God. He knows God. Can't look at created things and say that no one created them. You can't look at that tree out there and say that that just happened. You can't look at that hand right there with all of its intricacies and the moving parts of it and the marvelous things that can do. And looking at a machine, here's a machine over here recording. Just looking at that, say somebody had a great mind to be able to invent something that could record my voice. Or like that camera there that's recording my picture right now. That's a marvelous thing. But go beyond that. Hold a baby in your arms and look at that. And just for a moment, let your mind think about what you've got there in your hands. You've got flesh and blood, a heart beating in it. Every muscle, every molecule in that baby is built to an exacting specification. With such a standard perfection that medical science today still stands in awe of it. Most amazing work that's ever been made, and then to look at it and say, there is no God. I don't think anybody ever stood on the hillside and watched a flash of lightning that ever said in his heart, there is no God. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination. In other words, their mind went over to other things, and their foolish heart was darkened. If you don't think right, you're going to come to the wrong conclusions. And these people, Paul says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools because they began to say in their heart, there is no God. And they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and to four-footed beasts and creeping things, etc., etc. Here is a man that makes a God out of something. He himself creates his own God, makes it out of something else that was already created, and dares to call it God. And Paul says they're fools. Now what is true, and while it's true that God is spirit and no man hath seen God at any time, it remains, my dear people, and don't ever get deceived on this, God has revealed himself in various ways and in various means to all mankind and all time, so that they ought to understand that anything created has to have a creator. There are valleys and streams and mountains and sky and earth and moons and stars and planetary systems out there. And in all things, including the wonder of all creation, man himself, God ought to be seen and understood, because man, even destroyed by the marks of sin for generations, completely deteriorating and every generation degenerating some more, man still is made in the image of God. God manifested himself in his creative works. God manifested himself in his word. I'll never know any more about God than he reveals in this Bible. And boy, listen, dear people, I would do wish some way, sometime before I die, maybe after I'm gone, I don't know, some of you are going to wake up, that my ministry was not to radically preach different things or to come up with things that shock people, but my ministry is to try to get people into the Bible and start studying for themselves to see what in the world it says. And I would to God you studied some. I would to God that you got in there and just got in there and started digging and started reading. I'll tell you one thing. I've read an awful lot of things in my lifetime. I once had a library of over 13,000 volumes. And I've read all kinds of things. And I'm a prolific reader. I like to read. I read very rapidly. But my chief delight, even in the moments when God and I were not necessarily on terms with each other, I mean, I wasn't really in fellowship with him. The Word of God was the very thing that day after day after day continued to illuminate my pathway. It illuminated me inwardly, my mind. I could never get away from it, and if you'll ever get this thing firmly fixed, get that Word of God hidden in you. Commit it as much as you can to your heart and to your memory. Get in and study it. Let your eyes feast upon it. Relish it. Touch it with your hands. Savor it with your lips. Swallow it. Digest it. Live it. You'll find out that God manifests himself in you through the Word. He's not going to do it without it. There's no great miracles going to happen. God's not going to come and just bust you wide open and get in you and suddenly control you. If the Word of God doesn't control you, you're not going to be controlled. In the Bible, I find God's very nature. That's all I'll ever know about his nature. Every attribute of God that I know anything about, the Bible reveals it to me. All of God's various names in there. I started studying these, as you know. Do you know that I've got a notebook right now with about 125 pages in it, with just the names of God in it and everything they mean, and I've traced it all the way back to the very root of them in the Hebrew, and I've had the best time I've ever had in my life. I may never get that book written, but I'll tell you one thing, I'm richer for it. I found several names aren't even in my concordance. I thought Strong had it all. Every once in a while I find something Strong hasn't got. But you know what's happened to me? I'm beginning to get a comprehensive view of God's works and his means and his ways. I'm beginning to understand something about the very nature of God, because his names reveal much of his nature. His names have a very, very special meaning. What does Jehovah Zidkenu mean? What does Jehovah Jireh mean? What does Jehovah Elohim mean? You see, these names are very important. Get in the Bible, find out. God's not going to reveal himself in some great flash. He reveals himself to lost mankind in nature, and he does it through his various works and means. He'll have floods and tornadoes and fires and hurricanes. He'll have great natural disasters and earthquakes, and the earth can swallow up Korah and his company, and he can destroy cities like Sodom and Gomorrah. He can bring civilizations down and lay them in the dust and don't even leave a tombstone behind to remember them. He raises monarchs to the throne, said Isaac Watts, and sinks them as he pleases. But he doesn't deal with you that way. God reveals himself to you through his word. And everything you're going to know about him, you're going to find right in there. God is manifest in the flesh, and God is manifest in the word. Moses and Jacob and David and Isaiah, even Job, before there's anything really written of a record, Job saw and understood the God of the Bible. God revealed himself, but always through his word. Well, I tell you, I went back in Genesis one time, a few years ago, and I started studying back through. And someone was asking, I don't know how it came up. I think I told you, Wilma. I discipline myself generally to reading around 40 chapters a day. And when I get back into it, I'll go back and, like, if I'm reading 40 chapters, read it in the morning. I say a day, I read twice a day. In the morning I read 40 chapters, and that night I read 40 chapters. And sometimes I'll do that till I go back through, sometimes read it 100 times. It depends on what I'm working in, what particular area I'm into. But I went back and I got the first chapter of Genesis, and I said, you know, I've never really got in here and worked on this thing like I ought to. And I completely took the first three chapters of Genesis, and I mean so thoroughly dissected it. I had every word out here. I diagrammed this thing. I laid it all out. I took my concordance. I took my Hebrew concordance and a Jacenius, and I went in there and took all these meanings and so on. I began to see the most beautiful things begin to unfold to me in there. Did you know the names of the men before the flood all speak of redemption? It's the most amazing thing. You look at those men back in there, and I'm not going to go into it now, some other time. But you get into those names, and every one of those men, their name meant a particular thing, and God had a message for the world in the very names of the men that were there prior to the flood. And it comes to Melchizedek, finally. And you see in Melchizedek a name. And you see Abraham and Melchizedek in relationship with one another. And you put those two ideas together. And all of a sudden, out of those two names together, you see God flashing in the middle between them. Right in the very middle of it, there's that spark of light that God shows himself in Melchizedek. You take men such as Ezekiel. Every time you find an E-L in the Bible on somebody's name, God's in it. God's in there. That's his name. L. Look at it all the way through the Bible. Can't miss it. See how God manifests himself? You see how thrilling it is? Study the Bible, dear people. I'm going to have printed on my tombstone, study the word. Whenever you want to learn of God, whatever you want to know, it's going to be found in the Bible. God doesn't have to come to us in dreams and visions. He doesn't have to perform miracles. Greatest miracle of all is to pick up something and read this, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on the world, received up into glory. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. You look at that, you see the whole Bible in a nutshell, all wrapped up in one sentence. What a thrilling aspect that is. Does that grip you at all? Does that grab you anywhere? Why, listen, dear people. Yeah, you got the most thrilling thing in the world here. You got a whole encyclopedia in one volume in here. I had a good friend years ago, and he was telling me, he said, you know, he said, I feel so proud of myself now. I said, is that right? What happened? He said, I read the Bible through finally. I said, oh, is that right? How long have you been saved? He said, 30 years. I said, oh, dear brother, that's so pitiful. That's enough to make me weep. He said, well, I thought you'd be glad. And I said, glad? You ought to be ashamed of yourself. You ought to be ashamed of yourself. One time in 30 years, I wasn't even saved and read it through. Can't understand that. You tell me you love Christ, where are you going to find Christ? You're not going to find him in me. You're going to find him in the Word. You know what those two travelers on the road to Emmaus said? Sure you do. You know that. They were walking along that day after the resurrection. The stranger joined them. And he began to open the word to them. That's what he did. Began to open the word, and as they talked, and this one's comment was and said, and my, didn't our heart burn within us? You want to get a fire lit in your soul? God's manifest in the flesh. God manifest in the word. God was manifest in the flesh in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. In many places there are sentences written, and I'm not going to take you through a whole concordance this morning, but in studying for this message, I just gave some of them. One of them is John 1:18. The Son hath declared him. The apostles understood this theme. Paul in Hebrews 1:8 said, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. Paul in Galatians 4:4 said, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Again, Paul in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness, worldly lust, etc. Salvation was only a dream. It was a vision of the ancient people. But when God came in the person of his Son, that dream became a reality. Salvation became a reality. Deity wrapped up in humanity. The eternal God of the ages became the infant of time. The sovereign God of the universe became the servant of man. The Prince of Glory became a sacrifice for a rebellious man. That's what's wrapped up in God manifest in the flesh. No wonder this was such a source of awe and wonderment to Paul and others. It surely ought to be with us. I was asked by a seminary student one time at a Bible college where I was teaching. The seminary student said to me, he said, what do you think is the most important theme in the Bible? I said, the doctrine of the incarnation. Without question. You think about that for me. You say, well, I believe the doctrine of the atonement. There wouldn't be any atonement if it wasn't an incarnation. Let's go back to prime causes, shall we? Say, well, the doctrine of salvation. Where would salvation be without incarnation? Well, the doctrine of the Godhead. There wouldn't have been a Godhead if Christ had not been manifest in the flesh. Well, the doctrine of the integrity of the Word of God. There wouldn't be any integrity of the Word of God if there had been no manifestation of God in the flesh. See what I'm saying? The very root, the very prime, the very foundation of your faith and mine right now is this verse right here. You see why I say it's so pregnant with meaning, so full of meaning, you'd never exhaust it in 10,000 years. God was manifest in the flesh when Paul became the first one to know and understand that Christ lived in him. Now here's where I want you to listen carefully. I've been thinking a lot about this word first because I have somewhat to say on this subject. I assumed immediately when I received some criticism on this, I assumed immediately the man was right. I was wrong. Say, why'd you do that? Because if you don't start on that premise, you'll never investigate anything. If you always think you're right, you'll never go back and rethink it. So I said, all right, I'm wrong. First doesn't mean first. I went back and started doing some thinking. And I began to read all the way through again, and I found out that there's no one, until Paul came on the scene, absolutely no one, to whom that ever happened. And I can't tell you where it happened. I know it didn't happen on the road to Damascus. I know it didn't happen there. I'm sure of one thing. Christ apprehended Paul on the road to Damascus. He was bodily apprehended. But I believe that sometime after that, I don't know when it was. Now, Paul understood that he was in Christ. Peter understood that. James understood that. Why not? They were. If you're in the doctrine, if you're in the teaching, you are literally said to be in Christ, aren't you not? Are you not? The difference, dear people, and all what, listen, it's as far apart as the east is from the west. You can start out here going west and keep going west until you haven't got an ounce left, and you'll never arrive at east. You just keep going. Now, I can go north, and I can get to north, and I can get to south, But I can't find east from west, nor vice versa. And as far as the east is from the west, this business of being in Christ and Christ in you is that much different. They are not the same thing. And as with all things, God had to begin somewhere. It just didn't happen all at once to everybody. It had to start with somebody, and as usual, it started with a man. Who was responsible for the law to Israel? Does anybody ever question that? No, it was Moses, wasn't it? Huh? Anybody ever question that? Who was the head? Who was the head of the house of Israel? One man, wasn't it? Jacob? When God wanted to put a man on the throne, how many did he put on there? 16? Of course not. One. God always dealt with one man, never formed committees. Committee won't do anything but mess everything up. You know, the Arabs have a saying. They say that a camel is a horse made by a committee. Listen to the language. I am crucified with Christ. Notice the personal pronoun here. May I? I'm not quite familiar with this verse. I'll have to read very carefully. For I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Would you say that's personal? Here's another one. That in me, first, Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. That's 1 Timothy 1:16 and Galatians 2:20, of course. As marvelous it is for God to come down in the person of his Son, the most incredible thing is that Son, that same Jesus Christ, has taken up residence in man. And he had to start somewhere, so he started with Paul. You say, well, how do you know he didn't start with Peter? Because Peter didn't say he did. Peter claimed it. Did he? Of course not. Who did? James? James ever say anything about it? John ever say anything about Christ living in him? No. Jude didn't. Nobody did. Only one man. And the words that he used, that in me first. Now, dear people, I know I'm not very smart, but I've got enough sense to know that if language can be twisted around and have somebody say to me, well, it doesn't mean that, then I ask you a question, if that in me first, what does it mean? What does it mean? If I said that in me first, scarlet fever got started in Mobile, Alabama, would that mean that it started in the whole populace and I just happened to be one of them that caught it? Of course not. I'd be the one that brought it there. No, I believe Paul saw the incarnation of the Son of God, the reincarnation of the Son of God in Paul. God was manifest in the flesh. Now, it's quite one thing for one man to have known this, but it even goes beyond credibility when they find out that the same Paul preached at the very last of his ministry, that he felt that his ministry was to make all men see, what is this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Thereby confirming the fact that all true believers who are in the body of Christ are now partakers of that heavenly calling in Christ Jesus, which is given to Paul as the apostle of the Gentiles. That brings me to the last thing. God is manifest in the flesh in everyone who's a member of the body of Christ. Now you think about this for a minute, dear fellow believer. I am positive that this truth hasn't sunk into the hearts and minds of a good many people I minister to. If it ever does, it's going to change your whole viewpoint about what constitutes the Christian life. You're not going to find yourself on this roller coaster. Up, down, up, down, up, down. You're going to find out that if Christ is in you, that while you have your disappointments and your little vicissitudes of life, and there are other things that come along, that the Lord Jesus Christ is always there in your consciousness. He's always there in your mind. If you've got the mind of Christ, you don't have the mind of Christ 6 hours a day and the rest of the time something else. You're not partially committed to Christ. You're totally dedicated to Christ. You're not offered on the altar of sacrifice over and over again and then pull yourself off before the sacrifice is finished. You get it over with. It's done. You're identified, and it's all over. I don't think you have to live by a set of rules and regulations. I think we are governed entirely by the indwelling presence of Jesus Christ. I hope that's so. If I've got the mind of Christ, then Jesus Christ lives in me, then how in the world am I going to obey a bunch of rules when he may come along and change something on me? And he might just do that. Now, he doesn't violate known moral principles, nor does he come along and violate any of his sacred principles in the Word of God. But just because I set up certain principles in my life doesn't mean that they're Christ's principles. And if you live by faith, you're going to live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved you and gave himself for you, and who indwells you. We are literally, dear people, we are literally walking as living examples of Christ in us, the hope of glory. Literally. If any truth of the Bible ought to be a life-changing force, it is this truth. I have said time and time again, and I'm going to keep on saying it, and as long as you hear me preach it, I don't care how many times I come back to you, how many tapes you hear, you're going to hear Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. You're going to keep on hearing it and hearing it and hearing it until one day you're going to wake up and say, oh, that's what he's talking about. So that's it. So that's what it's all about. Because I guarantee you, some of you haven't found that out yet. I remember the first time I ever understood this matter of Christ living in me. I've never been the same since. Never have. I remember this dear lady saying that she wanted to understand Galatians 2:20. Well, I had a real encounter with that one. I still do. I sign my checks, everything. All my official signature at the bank is R.E. Rhodes, Galatians 2:20. It's been like that for a long time. I always endorse my checks, Dusty Rhodes or R.E. Dusty Rhodes or whatever, Galatians 2:20. All my correspondence, Galatians 2:20. It's on everything. I can't get away from it. I had it on plaques. I had it on written on my desk. I'd sit down and for typewriter exercise, I'd sit down and write out Galatians 2:20 just to get my fingers limbered up. You want to know why? Because it became a living principle with me. But I remember the time when I asked God, I said, oh God, I've been out in evangelism all this time now, and I've come home and I see that statement written up there, and I don't even have the slightest comprehension of it. I don't understand what it means, but I want by God's grace to know what it means to be crucified with Christ. And I want you to know he started with me and it hasn't stopped. And every day is an excruciating experience, and I know now and I understand perhaps more fully than I ever have. And I haven't gotten to the end of it. I don't know what tomorrow holds, but I know what Paul meant when he said, I die daily. And if you're not identified with Christ like that, sure, there's that past identification. Thank God I was crucified with him. But Paul used the word I am. I am crucified with Christ. It's a constant going on, and God manifests himself in the flesh. And you want to learn that? Hurts. It's painful. All kinds of things happen. People you love will turn on you. Your little world will fall apart on you. Friends prove themselves not to be friends. You'll be betrayed. Say, I don't know whether I'm ready for that or not. Then you're not ready for crucifixion. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ's friends all turned away from him. His very chiefest of apostles denied he ever knew him. They spit in his face. They plucked his beard out by the roots. They made mockery out of him. And they nailed his hands to the cross and hung him up between heaven and earth, and there watched him suffering, and while doing so, they were deriding him and mocking him and saying, if you're really who you say you are, you filthy liar, then you come down off that cross and save us. You talk about being Savior, come on down, Jesus. You say, well, I don't know. That's all right for him. Yeah. What are you asking for? What are you asking for? I tell you what, when moments of doubt and despair come upon me, I always go back to that time when I said, Lord, teach me, Galatians 2:20. When times were troublous, and I've had some of them, brethren, I tell you, I sure don't dwell on them, but I've had some. I've had my heart wrenched out of me time and time again, been brokenhearted and disappointed, I think, in so many people. My, how I've been disappointed. I used to have young men, so many young men, and I'd give them books and I'd pray with them and prayed about them, and I did everything trying to raise them up into the ministry. Only God knows my burden I had for that. And I don't mean one or two, but I'm talking about hundreds of them over the years, and every one of them turned their back on me. And I tell you what, it wasn't just the fact that I was betrayed and they did that to me, but I lost the opportunity to teach them. I lost the opportunity to make something out of them for the glory of God, because I want to multiply myself. I want to leave somebody behind that's going to carry on a ministry when I'm gone. I wasn't instrumental in getting this Maranatha Bible Society started so we can just meet together and read the minutes from the last meeting and so on. But I'm in hopes that somehow it's going to perpetuate itself. We'll get some momentum one of these days. Some of these days, something's going to happen. I believe it. Something big, great's going to happen, because that's part of your being crucified. And the more you decrease, the more Christ increases. And don't you forget that. John the Baptist, first man to find that out. Found it out. Learned it early. Paul knew it from the very beginning. The less there is of me, the more it is of he. And I tell you what, I cannot, nor will I ever cease to preach and teach this as one of the greatest truths I ever discovered in the Word of God. There are many people today who preach rightly dividing the Word of truth. There are many who preach on the sovereignty of God. There are some who have excellent understanding of the authority of King James Bible. But my friends, let me tell you something, and I'm not saying this in anything other than as a crucified Christian. I'm telling you that there are not many today who insist upon Christ in you. In fact, if there are any, I want to know who they are. And the only reason you know right now, and you have this impressed upon you, is because you've heard it over and over and over again, and I hope by now it's become part of you. I want you to understand this doctrine of the incarnation, God manifest in the flesh, is the most important doctrine in the Bible, because it ends up in you. God manifest in your flesh. Christ in you, the hope of glory. I've listened in vain for this to be preached out there somewhere. And I'll tell you, beware of this. Satan would have you relegate this truth to an inferior or secondary position. And if he ever does, you've lost the greatest strengthening factor in the entire Bible for you as a Christian. Don't let go of it. Meditate upon it day and night. Don't let anything deter you from laying hold on it, grabbing it, and don't let it go. Christ in you, the hope of glory. God manifest in the flesh. Let's pray. Our Father, today I would pray that this truth might be so much a part of our very being that every breath we take, with every flutter of our eyelids, with every beat of our heart, with every fiber of our being, we might reiterate this truth over and over and over and over and over again until it becomes so much a part of us that the reality dawns on us one day, and like that sudden light bursting upon us, we'll see and understand it for what it is. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.